Well, good morning once again. So, we are moving into the year 2020, and looking forward for us, we're going to be spending an extended period of time in the book of Luke. So, in the way that Genesis was kind of our anchor text for the back half of this year, Luke is looking to be kind of our anchor text for the year 2020. And we're also moving into a new year. And much like we did just immediately prior during proclaiming the Lord's work, when we get the chance to move into new things, it's often important that we look back and reflect on what God has been doing previously. It's a time of both self-reflection and reflection just in general. So through kind of the course of this year since July, we've been looking really at two texts. We've been looking at Genesis for the most part as our anchor text here, and then in Generations at Exodus, and looking at how God has shown himself to be faithful to the people of Israel consistently, time and time again. And one of the things that the Bible chooses to do, that the different biblical authors chooses to do and God chooses to allow is have these kind of summary statements that he uses. And so we're going to look at one of those, which is in Psalm 106. In the book of Psalms, it's broken up into five kind of mini books. And one of them, book four, spans the range of Psalm 90 to Psalm 106. And if you read those Psalms, you get a very kind of worshipful attitude. Over and over and over again, you hear about how great and grand and glorious God is. Over and over and over again, praise the Lord, for he is good, for he is great, for he is above the highest heavens, for he has done all of these miraculous things. And as they were kind of organizing the Psalms, they chose to put Psalm 106 at the end as kind of the capstone for all of those ideas. So we're going to open in 106, starting at verse 1. And it reads, "Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty doings of the Lord or declare all his praise? Happy are those who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you deliver them, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory in your heritage." So this particular psalmist is unnamed. We don't have a name for him. We do have a time period where we're fairly certain that he's writing from the period of exile. So after Israel has already been led out of Egypt, they've gone through a period of judges, they've had a kingdom, and they lost the kingdom. And so he is living in a different nation, oppressed by different people, but still reflecting on who God is and what God's done. And he makes kind of a threefold assertion or a threefold statement of what he has to still believe during this time of hardship and pain and suffering. What he still knows to be true is he knows that the Lord is good. He knows that the Lord is steadfast and enduring. And he knows that the Lord loves him. These are three beliefs, and we've kind of already talked about this. These are three beliefs that we kind of have to hold on to during periods of suffering. And it contextualizes everything else that we feel. Because if the Lord is good, then we know that this period will ultimately be redeemed for good. Something good's gonna happen out of this. That is not wasted time. If the Lord is steadfast and enduring, when you're looking around and you're going, have I been abandoned? Have I been left alone? No, we know that God is steadfast and enduring. He's right there with you, even in this time of hardship.
And if I know that the Lord loves me particularly, he's not doing this because he's uncaring or unfeeling. He loves me and he's there for me even in this time of pain. And he's going to go on to kind of recount some of Israel's sins. And it's only through this particular lens, only through the knowledge that God is good, steadfast, and loving, it's only through this that looking at what Israel's done begins to A, make sense, and B, be a source of hope rather than a source of hurt and pain. So after acknowledging this bedrock truth, he has a prayer or a request from God. And his prayer is he asks to be remembered by God when they come to the end of this season. He knows that, he says, remember me when you show favor to your people, when we're redeemed, when we're released. He knows that that time is coming, and so he asks, God, remember me, let me be able to see that. And so he looks forward to this oncoming time of prosperity and gladness and being able to see the heritage of God. Verse 6 reads, both we and our ancestors have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. This text, as we read it, we'll find that it's deeply interested in making particular points, and it does that by repeating ideas three times in slightly different ways. And so that's what we see here, right? Our ancestors have sinned, we've committed iniquity, and we've done wickedly. Those are all kind of similar things. Those are all the same things talking about our actions and how they've been wrong. But he's making a point. And he's admitting not only that this is a problem for our ancestors, but this is a problem for us too. It's something that we've carried along with ourselves. So he says, we and our ancestors, we have missed the mark, which is what sin means. We have twisted the way of righteousness, which is what iniquity means. And we've been pronounced guilty, which is what wickedness means. Verse 7. Our ancestors, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wonderful works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled against the Most High at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, so that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. He led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and delivered them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. And so here we're at the beginning of the psalmist going through, and he's going to go through at seven particular times in which Israel had a problem with God and God showed up. And this first one, as we're looking at the Red Sea, so the Red Sea happens after God has looked at the plight of Israel as they're in slavery and brings forth 10 plagues, shows himself to be far more powerful than any other possible idea of a God, shows that he is good, he's faithful, and he's there for his people. God's done all of this. And as they're walking out of Egypt, they travel for a little bit, and they almost immediately forget what the Lord had done. And so the people cry out, and they say, it would have been better for us to have served the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And despite the people's faithlessness, the Lord shows himself faithful. For the Lord continues to save them out of that. He saves them from those who hated them. He saves them from their enemies. He saves them from their rivals. And he redeems them. And it's only then that the people of Israel believed the Lord and worshipped him. Verse 13. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. But they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. So in Numbers chapter 11, we see the people, and the people have been led out of Egypt, and the people are receiving manna from heaven. They were hungry, and so Moses prayed, and God has been literally dropping bread from the sky. And the people get angry and upset, and they forget what God has done. And the people begin complaining, and they dream of the free food they used to have. They say, "Oh, I remember when I was back in Egypt. We had all the free fish and cucumbers and melons we could want." And they complain that, you know, with this wafer bread from heaven, we've lost our appetite. And Moses just like throws up his hands, and he's like, Why am I a babysitter? Like, I did not volunteer to be a babysitter. And so the Lord gives them both meat, he sends quail, but also a plague comes. But at the end of that, the Lord ends the plague and restores Israel back to himself. Verse 16. They were jealous of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. So he continues kind of going through the story of what happened with Moses. And in Numbers chapter 16, we see three kind of primary leaders, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And they're looking at what God has done and how God has led the people of Israel. And they see that Moses has kind of received this place of prominence, and they go, "That's not fair. That's not fair. We should all be together." And so they complain and grumble and start their own kind of faction against Moses and Aaron. And so Moses says, "Okay, like, fine. Let's just go before, let's take it to God." And they go, I don't know about all that. And he goes, "No, like, let's bring it to God." And so they go before God, and Moses says, "You know, like, if this is of you, if you're going to do something, I want you to do something spectacular." And so Korah and Dathan and Abiram are consumed. The earth opens up and swallows them. And a plague begins, and fire begins to come out, and people, and it spreads throughout the small nation. And Aaron runs, and he makes a quick offering, and then the text says that he comes and he stands between the living and the dead. He intercedes for the people with God, and it stops, and Israel's restored back to God. Verse 19. They made a calf at Horeb and worshipped a cast image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said, he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. This text is referencing Exodus 32, and we get to see the cycle that the psalmist is interested in establishing and interested in looking at. In that we consistently see God has, immediately before this, God's done something particularly impressive. Whether it's the plagues, whether it's manna, whether it's, in this case, God just gave them the law. He just gave them the law of how to be God's people. And he comes and he speaks to them and he says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." Is this an interaction that you want to come into? Do you want to build this covenant with me? And the people of Israel say, "Yes, anything you say we'll do." Moses leaves for about 40 days. And in that time span, they go, "I don't know about that God guy. Maybe we should build an ox and worship it instead." After God has done something particularly impressive, Israel almost immediately forgets. And they trade God in for something of their own design. And so God comes and God reminds them of who he is. He gives them over to their choices and death reigns. But then in this case, Moses comes and he stands in the gap for the Israelites. He goes to God and he says, "God, like, if you destroy them all, what will the people of Egypt think? This is all for your name. What will they think? And so God relents and restores the people of Israel back to himself. This is a cycle that's going to continue. Verse 24. Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They grumbled in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would disperse their descendants among the nations, scattering them over the lands. In Numbers 13 and 14, God has done what he said. God said, I'm going to lead you to a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that's bountiful and overflowing with goodness. And so they get there. They get right next to there, and they send in some people to see what the land's like. They send in their spies. And Israel and the spies come back and they go, the land is indeed bountiful. It is indeed abundant, but the people are also huge. And Israel as a nation, they cry out and they say, if only we had died before we got here. If only you had let us die in Egypt. And so God reminds them of who he is, and he says, almost none of you will go to the promised land. Only Caleb and Joshua, who were faithful to me, will go in. But God also restores Israel. He says, I'm going to continue to lead you through this period. I'm going to continue to be with you. And that promise that I had made, that you're going to go into the promised land, your descendants will indeed go into that land. Verse 28. Then they attached themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interceded, and the plague was stopped. And that has been reckoned to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. So, in Numbers 23 and 24, we see the character of Balaam. And so, Balaam is a prophet of God, and he's hired by one of the kings to come and pronounce a curse against Israel. And so this is a time of concern, because we know, or at the time they knew, that anything Balaam said would kind of come to pass. That God was working through him. And so we've already come up against Israel militarily, but now let's see a spiritual attack. And so Balaam eventually agrees to go, and he's to pronounce this curse against Israel. And 3 to 5 times, depending on how you count it, he pronounces a blessing upon Israel. He says, you're going to be bountiful, you're going to be blessed. And just immediately after God has done this, this curse has been turned into a blessing, immediately after, Israel forgets who God is. And there are Midianite women living next to them who serve Baal. And they engage in some sort of sexual worship. And so the young men fall astray. And God comes and he reminds Israel, like, you're my people. That's the covenant we made. And so a plague begins to spread. And the text is particularly explicit, where Moses gets what's happening. And the people of Israel begin to get what's happening. They recognize that we've fallen away from God. And so they're weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting, where they all gather together. They're sitting there crying out to God, oh Lord, this is so bad that we've fallen so far. And even as the people are weeping, a young Israelite man takes a Midianite woman to go and worship Baal during this time. And so Phinehas, who's the grandson of Aaron, he's zealous for the Lord's name, and he goes and he kills the two worshipers. And the plague is ended. Because, as this text reads, Phinehas interceded for the people of Israel. Verse 32. They angered the Lord at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke words that were rash. So in Numbers chapter 20, God has given Israel manna and quail. Also Exodus 17. God has given Israel manna and quail, and Israel knows that God has been providing for them. And then they come back to Moses and they say, why are you trying to make us die of thirst? Why are you trying to kill us in this way? And so God, once again, reminds them of who he is. And so water flows from the rock. And God restores Israel back to himself. And it reads, through the waters at Meribah, the Lord showed himself holy. These are seven examples of how God and Israel have interacted. And then the psalmist goes on to say, like, that wasn't just the only seven examples I could find. That's just how we always interact. Seven is kind of the number of completion. The way, kind of for us, 5 or 10, like if you get to 5 or 10, we feel like it's a complete or a whole number. 7 is kind of their whole number. And so he went to the number of completion, and then he goes, but like, it wasn't just those 7 times. Verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and prostituted themselves in their doings. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes, and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant, and showed compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all who held them captive. So here he runs through Joshua and Judges really quick. And he goes, this is just reflective of how we are. This is just what we do. This is the pattern. God does something for us. God delivers us. God shows himself as holy and great and marvelous. And almost immediately, we forget God and his commands. And so God goes, okay, you want to be treated like the other nations? You want to go along like everyone around you? Fine. And he gives us over to our sin, and we face the consequences of our rebellion. And even during that period, then what we always see, what God steadfastly, faithfully does, is he remembers our covenant for and with us. And so he shows us compassion and he restores us. Many times he delivered them. And he does it not because we're particularly great. We're obviously not. Not because we're particularly faithful. We've shown we're not. But rather due to the abundance of his steadfast love. And the psalmist looks at all of this, and remember, he's writing from exile. And so he's writing from suffering the consequences of Israel's sin. He's writing from the larger story where he goes, God gave us a nation that we asked for. He gave us a plentiful nation, and he protected us from our enemies. And he made us plentiful. Look at the reign of Solomon. And somehow, during that time, we forgot who God was. And chose to follow after other gods. And so God has given us over to the consequences of our sin. We rebelled against him. And so what has God done? God has allowed our nation to be stripped from us. And that's where he's living right now. That's where the psalmist is coming from right now, is from exile. But he goes, God apparently operates in a cycle. Well, God and us, our interactions operate in a cycle. And he sees the cycle as one that they're in the midst of. God gave Israel a nation and a kingdom, and we forgot and we chased after other gods. So Israel was conquered and suffers under the exile. But what always comes next in the cycle is surely God, not according to us, not according to the goodness of us or what we do, but surely God, according to the abundance of his steadfast love, will restore us. And looking at the examples he picks, you can even say, consistently, we see that when God restores us, often there's someone who comes to stand in the gap for Israel. Might something be happening there? And that's our entire look at the book of Luke. And then, so recognizing that he's in a cycle, recognizing that there's a time of redemption coming, he has a request for God in verse 47. He says, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord." This prayer that he has is astonishing. See, because in verse 3, he asks that God would remember him. And you were just like, oh, okay. But then he goes over 7 times how God remembers us and we consistently always forget you. Not only those 7 times, but we just kept going on with that pattern. And so we come to verse 47 and he's like, "Lord, remember us. Lord, save us." It's like, you know, I don't know if Israel should be forgiven. But he prays. And this prayer is answered. He prays, "Lord, please remember us, even though we never remember you." And the answer to that prayer comes in the person of Jesus Christ. Over the course of this year, and particularly over the last series as we were looking at the story of Joseph, we talked a lot about undeserved suffering. When our life doesn't seem to be going right and we look at it and we feel like we were following what God wanted us to do. Psalm 106 is not about undeserved suffering. It's about how do I interact, what do I do when I understand exactly why all of this is happening. When this suffering is a pretty direct result of my sin. What are we to do when we suffer the consequences of our persistent sin? And he opens kind of with the beginning of the answer. That even in the face of that sin, even in the face of that deserved suffering, God is still faithful. God is still good. And God still loves you. But he also isolates how God interacts. And in the face of that deserved suffering, God is still acting. Because God is consistently seeking to remind us of himself. That the pain, the consequences we're feeling, it's not purely punitive. It's not to make us hurt. But it's restorative to bring us back to him. A common quote is, "Pain is God's megaphone to a deaf or hard of hearing world." And there are times in which, for us and for me in particular, I can go along my own way, and until things are hard, until things are difficult, I don't turn back to God. And so, I don't know where everyone in this room is right now in terms of, I know some, and I don't know other parts. In terms of what we're experiencing and how much of it is a result of our own choices and our own actions and our own sin, and how much of it is just life and dealing with a broken world. But in the midst of that, we know that God is still loving, still good, still faithful. In the midst of that, we know that God is consistently seeking to remind us of himself, to have us get better at falling on him, at taking our refuge in him. And one difference between us and the psalmist is the psalmist is looking forward and he's going, maybe there's a mediator in store. Maybe there's someone who's going to intercede for us. And that's a large difference because we don't need to wait for a mediator to rise up. He's already volunteered, and not only has he volunteered, he's already done the work. He's already pointed at the sin that we're suffering the consequences of, or the decisions we're suffering the consequences of, and he says, I bear the blame for all of that. And when he went on the cross, not only did he die that physical death, but he drank of the Father's cup of wrath. He said every ounce of pain or suffering or difficulty that's deserved out of that, give it to me and I'll take it. And he drinks that cup down to the last dregs until he can honestly proclaim that it is finished, that I've taken it upon myself. And so where we are as we're ready to move into a next year is we want to consistently be on that edge of remembering God, of avoiding at all possible costs forgetting Him and remembering Him. Remembering all of the reminders that He's given us, both in Scripture and in our lives and in the lives of the family that He's given us. That's why we do proclaiming the Lord's work the way we do, is to remember who God is and what He's done in us and through us and for us. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness and Your graciousness and Your mercy. Lord, we know that we have periods that are baffling. That You do great things for us and somehow we forget. But we thank You that You are steadfast, and out of the abundance of Your steadfast love, You consistently restore us and You're consistently with us. We thank You that the blood of Jesus covers all of our sins, every single one. We thank You that we can run to You and hide in You and be rescued by You. We thank You for the deliverance that we have received. Lord, we pray that as we go into 2020, that we are consistently marveling in awe and wonder at who You are and what You have done for us. That it's never allowed to be commonplace, that we never grow to think like that's just what the way the world works, but that we acknowledge how tremendously gracious You are in being here with us. We thank You for Your love and Your goodness and Your faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.